these people for the quality of speakers we have. They have spent all their time meeting and making friends out of all the wonderful Catholics we have, and then they beg, cajole, bribe, plead, and get them to come here to share with us. So we're so very grateful to them. Mary Jo actually was our first speaker here. She's from Orlando. So she got us started. Even telling you that and knowing them, I cannot believe that we have a world-renowned speaker here tonight. A speaker, a writer, an author. It's just beyond belief. I am just so excited to have him here. He knows the Catholic Church like few others do. A list of his accomplishments would go on and on. You know, he was editor of Catholic World News, editor of Crisis Magazine, and editor of Catholic World Report, among his other things, and writing 10 books in between. But that's what he is. But who he is the second gift to us tonight. He is husband to wife Lila. He is a father of 7, a grandfather of 9, 15! 15! And despite all the problems and failures and demonic forces in our Catholic Church today, he and Lila have created a Catholic home directed by praying the liturgical seasons, where each and every child knows the wealth and depth of our Catholic faith. They have created a home filled with peace and love and joy, a home that is focused on Christ, a true domestic church, like all of us wish our homes to be. And so with that, I give you Phil Lawler.
I think I've gone live. Thank you very much, Ginny, for that fulsome introduction. As I've said on other occasions like this, when somebody describes me as world-renowned, I think there are a lot of people who saw my picture in the post office, but I don't know about world-renowned. And I think it's too bad that my parents couldn't be here to hear this, because my father would be very proud to hear people say such wonderful things about me, and my mother might even believe them. I have to begin my own presentation first with some thanks to our hosts, who've been tremendous. Lila and I have really enjoyed being here, getting here a little early. I'll be honest. Coming to Florida from New England in January has its advantages. We were walking on the beach this afternoon, which we would not have been doing if we were at home, because there's no beach near our house, you know. And if you feel you need to beg and cajole to get speakers, let me assure you, you won't have to beg very hard next time. Or for any of the people that we know. And I, by the way, can start off by telling you, you've got great things coming. Roy Showman, who's a friend of ours next time. Father Paul Mankowski, who is the most brilliant man I've ever met, following him. And don't miss them. Don't miss either one of these. Are terrific, riveting. Roy Showman tells stories that are astonishing stories about his conversion and about how the Jewish people figure in the plan of salvation. Father Mankowski is just brilliant. Whatever he talks about, I endorse. It's also fascinating to me and to Lila being here and talking to our new friends here and noticing how many friends we have in common and noticing how we fit into this small but very large Catholic world. It's remarkable. It must have been 25, 30 years ago. We went to the wedding of a good friend's daughter. The bride was from Massachusetts. The groom was from, I think, Colorado. They met in college. And, of course, we knew they met. That's kind of why they got married. Well, one thing leads to another. You know, you meet, and it's inevitable. But what surprised us was how many other people in the wedding party knew each other for completely different reasons. And it was my first acquaintance with this small Catholic world. And since then, I've been reminded so many times how you meet people and you find these little pockets of intense Catholicism, a lot of people really living their faith. And I found one here. I welcome you all to come to central Massachusetts, where you'll find another one, where we are living very happily now. You need it, and it's wonderful to see. And when you see it, you realize, well, okay, maybe it's a coincidence, but I don't believe in coincidences. I believe it's a plan, and it's not our plan, so whose plan is it? And that's kind of what I'm getting about this evening. I want to talk about the plan that's not our plan. It's not our church. It's God's church. It's his plan. He hasn't explained it all to us. He's not likely to explain it all to us. We keep asking for an explanation, and we don't need an explanation. Whose church is it? Let me tell you a story. One of my jaunts on my editorial career, I was the editor of The Pilot, which is the archdiocesan newspaper in Boston. And The Pilot, which is, it's the oldest Catholic diocesan newspaper in the country. And it had been, it was founded by lay people, and then it was bought out by the church early in the 20th century. And as soon as it was bought out by the church, the lay editor was replaced by a priest. And then the editor was a priest from that time until I was hired in 1986. And I was known as the first lay editor, inaccurately, but everybody was accustomed to having a priest as editor. And so occasionally people would call and ask to talk to the editor, and they would address me as father, understandable. And usually I wouldn't make a big deal about it because I am a father, as it turns out. And there's one, but every once in a while I would correct somebody. And there was one day I was particularly grumpy. And there was a woman on the phone. She wanted a story covered, I guess. I forget what the occasion was, but she was saying, "Father this and Father that." And I, so you see Father and Father. And I finally burst in and I said, "It isn't Father." And I heard a gasp on the other end of the line. And she said, "I'm sorry, Monsignor." There it is. Whose church is it? You have to be a Monsignor to be editor of The Pilot. It's an old attitude. You probably, most of you, recognize that attitude. Maybe some of you, most of you, have been caught in that attitude at times, that you have to be a cleric of some sort to talk for or about the Catholic Church, to speak for the church, that you need something beyond what you really do need. You're baptized, you're confirmed, you're commissioned. End of story. You are a spokeswoman for the church. If you're old enough, you recognize what is sometimes called a preconciliar attitude. Again, inaccurately. It's not what people mean it to be. And I don't want to get into the whole conciliar attitude and the spirit of Vatican II, which turns out not to be at all like what Vatican II actually taught, because that's not my point tonight, although we can talk about it. Let's admit that there were problems in the church before the council. Let's admit that there have been problems, massive problems, in the church since the since the council. As I say, I don't want to talk about the interpretation of the council, except this much to say. There was a battle during Vatican II. The battle continued after Vatican II. And the battle for the interpretation of Vatican II was waged not just on the council floor, where it should have been, appropriately, where the bishops debate and discuss. It was waged in the press, in the media, in the newspaper, and it is still being waged today. Let that be a lesson to you. There is always that battle for the interpretation of the church, of church teaching, being waged not just in theological circles, but in your daily newspapers. And one of the great frustrations of my life is finding good Catholics, getting their information about the church from the Associated Press or Time magazine. They know nothing. And unfortunately, sometimes the Catholic media getting their information from the Associated Press and Time magazine, and they know nothing. You see it happening today with the interpretation of Amoris Laetitiae, with the interpretation of the Amazon Synod. The Pope's document summarizing that is coming out any day now, and there will be a battle, and there will be widely ranging interpretations of what the Pope actually said, delivered by people who don't know what he said and wouldn't know what it meant if they did know what he said. You might have seen in the last couple of days the wild debate in Rome about the new book on celibacy that was jointly issued by Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI and Cardinal Robert Serra. And under obvious tremendous pressure, Pope Benedict asked that his name be taken off the book as an author, as a co-author, although he acknowledged that he did contribute the essay that appears in it. It's a sign of serious battle inside the Vatican, inside our church. The old idea of the laity is the people who support the priests, and the priests are the people who do all of the work of the church. That's the attitude that I'm getting at, the attitude that I want to undermine, if you have any trace of that attitude in you. Cardinal Newman, Cardinal John Henry Newman, recently canonized, made the point that after a major council, there is a period of turmoil, tumult, a generation or two, and then there's a recovery and a recognition, not only of what the council taught, but of how what that council taught fits into the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church, because no council stands by itself. It's part of a greater tradition. Well, we're right about on schedule. We've had the period of tumult and turmoil and confusion. We're about due to begin understanding and building on not just Vatican II, but on the heritage of the Catholic Church. We're on schedule. It is time to recognize one of the central messages of Vatican II. This is my way of working up to what I think is the great leitmotif of the Council, that this is the age of the laity. This is the age of the laity. Now, to celebrate the age of the laity, what a whole lot of clerics and religious did is rush out and begin acting like lay people, leaving the lay people back in the sanctuary to do the work, the sacramental work, that was properly the work of the priests. That's not the age of the laity. That's the age of people pretending to act like laity, and it's not their job. It's time for us to recognize this is our job, and we have to do that job. Now, my goal here tonight is not to load you up with information. I'm going to leave plenty of time for questions in case you'd like to hear more about inside workings of the Vatican or anything else that I might be able to shed some light on. But I want to spend my few minutes with you talking, trying to give you some perspective on what's going on and what we can all do about it. And I think I want to be hopeful and I want to be honest, because the only hope is honesty. Our hope is in the truth. The truth will set you free. And to be honest, I think we need to begin to assess our situation by recognizing the tremendous damage that has been done to the church in the last 20 years by a period of scandal. Now, you probably think I'm talking about the scandal of sexual abuse. I'm not. To me, that's not the major scandal. Some priests, a frightening number of priests, but still a small minority of priests, did horrible, horrible things. There were horrible sins, horrible crimes. But the church knows about sin and the church knows about crime. We understand that. We recoil at it, we're horrified by it, but we understand it. That's not what damaged the church, fundamentally. So you might say, oh, he's talking about the scandal of the cover-up of sexual abuse, which was worse than the original. The cover-up is always worse. And it was worse for the credibility of the church when it was revealed that bishops, not a few bishops, most American bishops, had lied. I use that word because it's a simple, straightforward word. They lied. They lied to you, to us, to the laity, about what had happened, about this scandal. They covered up the predators at the expense of their prey. And that was worse because that got to the very essence of evangelization, the very essence of Catholic witness. Your faith comes to you from somewhere. Where does it come from? Ultimately from the apostles, from the bishops. When bishops lie, you ask yourself, what now can I believe? It's tremendously damaging. It's undermining the authority of the church, and it will continue to undermine the authority of the church because now, where it's open season on the church, I've been asked, do I welcome government officials, prosecutors, district attorneys looking into the corruption? And my answer is, it doesn't matter what I think of it. It will happen. Water will flow downhill. Politicians will jump at opportunities. It's open season on the church. The district attorneys are coming after the church, like it or not. We will learn more. More will come out. It will be scary. But no, that's not the big scandal that I'm talking about. So you say, oh, well, maybe he's talking about the scandal of Vatican finances, of the finances of the church, about the McCarrick report that's going to come out soon, we're told. We've been told that for 18 months now. About the bishops who have been routinely giving large cash donations to each other, to members of the hierarchy who would be in a position to advance their ecclesiastical careers, and about the other bishops who are cashing those checks, and about the revelation that this turns out to be sort of a common practice, that bishops write and receive large cash donations. And you ask yourself, how could this be? If a politician receives an envelope full of cash, he knows there is corruption involved. There's corruption involved in the man who gave him the cash. There's corruption involved when he accepts the cash. And I've been in debate with some of my friends in the Catholic media about this, and they say, well, it's different with bishops, because bishops don't have the same attitudes as politicians. To which I respond, yes, the politicians know when they're being corrupted. The bishops don't know yet. It's time to learn. And by the way, it's time for the lay people to learn, because the lay people are giving those checks to the bishops. What were you doing? Why are you giving sums of cash, the equivalent of the envelope of cash? If you give an envelope of cash to the city councilor, you know you're bribing him. Well, if you give an envelope of cash to the bishop, what do you think you're doing? Are you not buying influence of some sort? I mean, the lay people have done this too. At every level, there's a corruption that is dangerous to the church. I remember, and I said, the donors as well, dangerous to the donors. What is your money doing? You know, you are responsible. You're the steward of your own wealth. If you have the ability to give a large sum of money to the church, watch where it's going. Do you remember the public service ads of years ago? It's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your children are? Yeah, okay. Well, it's 2020. Do you know where your money is? Do you know what it's doing? You should. You're responsible for it. And at every level of the church, the influence of money is dangerous. And if you look at the global level, you see the incredible influence that the German bishops are now having in the church. At precisely the time when the church in Germany is plummeting into desuetude, and yet the German bishops have more influence than any other episcopal conference. Why? Because they have money. Why do they have money? Because they get it through the German income tax system, in which if you are registered as a Catholic, a percentage of your income tax goes directly to the church. Now, do you see the problem there? Do you see the obvious incentive for the priests, the bishops, to trim their sails to make sure nobody's offended, to keep those people on the rolls so that they keep getting those income tax? And do you see, by the way, it's not working, that hundreds of thousands of German Catholics are deregistering every year despite this? The influence of cash at the Vatican. You know that Cardinal George Pell is in jail in Australia on a charge for which there is zero evidence, except the evidence of witnesses who have said not only that the incident didn't occur, but that it was physically impossible for the evidence, for the alleged abuse to have occurred as described. The only evidence against him is his accuser. Now, at the time the accusation was made against him, Cardinal Pell was in charge of the Secretariat for the Economy. He was looking to audit everything that came out of the Vatican. It has subsequently come out, some of it has come out, more will come out, that the Vatican has been involved in deals, unauthorized deals, that have netted hundreds of millions of dollars to Italian and other speculators. Now, if I have a deal, offer you a deal worth $100 million, how much would you spend to protect that deal? Would you spend enough to bribe a man in Australia to make a false accusation? Would you spend enough to encourage a journalist in Australia to write a book, a journalist who already hated Cardinal Pell? Would you spend enough to get the politicians in New South Wales, if that's the right state, to initiate an investigation of Cardinal Pell before there was any charge against him? They began investigating before they were looking for a charge. This was a setup. Am I speculating too much to say that this was connected with the fact that a lot of people had a lot of money on the line, which could have been lost through his audits? There is corruption in Vatican finances. Corruption is serious. You will hear more about it. Yeah, it's only beginning to come out now. But no, that's not the big scandal that I'm talking about. The big scandal that I'm talking about is the one that's right before your eyes. It's the scandal that we're losing ground. We aren't making converts. We're losing. We're hemorrhaging Catholics, in Germany particularly, as I mentioned, but all over. Some bright spots in Africa. But you know what's the largest single religious denomination in the United States? Ex-Catholics. Children are not staying in church. It's becoming routine to expect people, you know, the pews are full of people with white hair. I don't have white hair. And yet somehow I fit in. We're losing a generation. We've lost a generation. We're losing another. The number of Catholic marriages is plummeting. The number of children plummeting. Catholic schools are closed. Catholic parishes are closed. This is the big scandal, because why is it happening? What's gone wrong? you ask yourself and you say, okay, where has the church been found wanting? And you say, okay, in the last 20 years, it's not that the problem is confined to the last 20 years, but have church leaders been found wanting?
Yes.
Have church members been found wanting? Us?
Yes.
But Jesus Christ has not been found wanting, nor will he. The faith still appeals to people. We still have a product that sells. Why can't we sell it? What are we doing wrong? The faith still brings in converts. You know, it's one of those things, come on in, the water's awful. You probably know people, I know people who are coming into the church now, week by week, month by month. I can tell you the lowest day that I had was, I guess, a bit more than a year ago, when I had just had enough of all the dirt, all the scandal. And I spent more than an hour on the phone that day with an exorcist. And I don't want to tell you what he told me. It was so depressing. And that same day, I got a call, an email from a friend I'd been praying for 30 years for his conversion. That was the day. I broke down at dinner that night. I came down now. 3 years I've been working on this fella, praying and wondering what's taking him so long. You know, what's the hang up? He'd married a wonderful Catholic wife. She is very, very strong in faith. And he just couldn't take the last step. And he told me that he saw the church fighting, and he said, you know, I know which side I'm on in this fight. He joined the team he was on. The faith isn't found wanting. There's always a thirst for truth. There's always a thirst for Christ. There's always a thirst for the sacraments. And that thirst is going to be particularly strong in our era because our culture has gone crazy. I mean, I trust I don't have to convince you. Walk outside, you'll see the evidence very soon. Our culture has gone crazy. And there's a thirst for truth, particularly on the matters on which the Catholic Church has been on the front line, matters of human sexuality, matters of marriage, matters of raising children. The gap between what everybody knows written in his heart and what everybody sees on CNN has grown to the point it's unsustainable. Our culture cannot continue this way. It's obvious that the church, that we need the church, that the world needs the church. We have this opportunity. The pendulum has swung so far, it will inevitably swing back. It's going to swing back. I know that. I'm certain of that. A year or two ago, I began with some of my friends at Little Thomas More College in New Hampshire, an institution that we ambitiously called the Center for the Restoration of Christian Culture. And when I introduced this center, I said, I firmly believe that there will be a Catholic revival. I firmly believe it will start in New England. Now, why? Why New England? Well, several reasons. Because New England has a tradition of free thinking, prides itself on free thinking. New England is the hotbed of the American Revolution, the Great Awakening. For better or worse, the sects, the Shakers, the Mormons, the Brook Farm community, they all started out in New England. The abolition movement, abolition of slavery, began in New England. And now I think we're about due for another movement. Another great revival. There's another reason that I say it's going to be in New England, because I have to believe that, because I'm in New England, because this is the only shot on the table, because we have to try, right? Maybe I'm wrong. I'd love to have you all support the center. Maybe you'll decide I'm wrong. Okay, then do your own. But we have to do something. The center is a Thomas More College under the patronage of St. Thomas More. And I think that's another thing, a selling point for me, because my great love for St. Thomas More And what a great patron he is for efforts to reform the culture. And you ask yourself, okay, well, he did end up a martyr. Are you looking at an age of martyrdom? Maybe. I don't want to rule out that possibility. I've seen people suffer. We've done time. We know people who have been in jail for faith. Don't rule it out. Sacrifice. Sacrifice of Christianity. There is the cross. If you don't embrace the cross, you don't experience the faith. But more to the point, the willingness to sacrifice, the willingness to give up something, as St. Thomas More exhibited long before he gave up his head, that's what gives us power. Again, I say, is it unrealistic of me to begin that all, to say that we'll all begin in New England? We'll wait and see. You know, ask me in 50 years if you can find me in 50 years. More generally, what can we do? And now I think I've reached that point in my presentation where I've got you as depressed as you need to be for the evening. So let's look on the bright side. There are a few things, a few facts. I want to look into the future, and I can't look into the future very well, but I can look into the liturgical future. And I can tell you that not too long from now, we will be celebrating Easter. And we'll be saying to each other on Easter Sunday, Christ is risen. And people think that's a statement of faith, but it's not. It's a statement of fact. Because while I believe that Christ is risen, and I hope that you believe that Christ is risen, whether or not you believe Christ is risen, he's risen. The tomb is empty. That's a statement of fact. Jesus reigns. We say that. It's a statement of fact. You might not recognize he's in charge. You often don't think he's in charge. You often don't act as if he's in charge. We're all sinners. But he's in charge. Now, that has two implications. The first is that we need to pray more. We need to recognize it's his church, and we need to turn it over to him. Say, Lord, it's your church. It's your mess. We made the mess, but it's your mess. You need to fix it. That's part of it. The other part of it is we have to realize we're part of the mess and we're part of the solution. We have to recognize Jesus has a plan. I'm part of that plan. He put me here and now as part of that plan. Wasn't my choice. He made me follow a path and career in Catholic journalism. It wasn't my choice. Didn't want to be a Catholic journalist. I wanted to write about economics. And when I wrote about economics and I extolled the virtues of the free market, people didn't read it. Meanwhile, when I wrote about my Catholic faith, people read it. So the free market, which I was extolling, was telling me to become a Catholic journalist. That's the truth. That's the true origin of the fact. If I had chosen my lot in life, it would have been a lot different, you know? I love the line in Fiddler on the Roof, you know, Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? It wasn't God's plan. But where his plan, for better or worse, kind of looks like worse, but God has a sense of humor. We are the church. We are the hope of the church. We're part of the solution. Doesn't mean we know how the solution works out. It means we're a part of it. The solution lies in evangelization. How is evangelization done? Through the liturgy and the sacraments, certainly. But more than that, it's done at home. It's done at home. It's parents instructing their children. It's done at schools, at Catholic schools, at home schools. It's done at work,
It's done over the water cooler. It's done on the golf course. It's done by all of us. The clergy exist to give us the sacraments, to strengthen us with the sacraments, to strengthen us for our work of evangelization. But it's the lay people, the age of the laity. It's the laity who bring the faith into the everyday world, into the secular world. Now, I've been told many times that I'm too insistent on transforming the culture through the faith, because what I'm told is, well, the culture today doesn't accept the faith, to which I respond, why? What's the culture? Look at the word. It comes from cult. It's about faith. It's about what is the ultimate foundation, the truths on which your society is based. It's about your faith. If the culture defines the faith loses. If the faith defines the culture wins. So the key question for us today is, which way is that flow? Which way is that influence flowing? Is it flowing from the church to the culture? Which inevitably it will. I mean, from the culture to the church. Of course the church is influenced by the culture. But if it isn't mostly flowing from the church into the culture, we're losing, and it's not. So, a caution here. If your goal is to change culture, you're getting off on the wrong foot. The goal is to spread the faith. The culture will change when we spread the faith. Do you see the distinction there? The church is not a political institution. The church does not exist to change society. Lay people exist to change society. That's our job. Now, the church does get involved in political issues sometimes. Appropriate involvement is involvement by lay people, because the political world is the province of the laity. And lay people sometimes disagree on political issues. Good Catholics can disagree on issues of prudential judgment. And that's fine. That's something the church should embrace. Fight it out. Let the better argument win. Don't be afraid of an honest disagreement, as long as it's a disagreement on prudential issues, not key moral issues. You have to agree on the fundamental moral issues. But how you get there? The problem of poverty. We're all opposed to poverty. We'd like to help the poor. There's a range of ideas on how to help the poor. No one has nobody has the exclusive on how to do this. C.S. Lewis makes the point that you could have, I think it's C.S. Lewis, made the point that at war, you could have two Christian soldiers come in together in combat, kill each other, and both go to heaven because they were both doing the right thing, because they were both fighting for what they saw as a moral cause. And that doesn't mean that it was a moral cause on both sides. It means they thought it was a moral cause, so they were justified. I've told a few people this last couple of days. I spent several years on the board of a crisis pregnancy center, a series of crisis pregnancy centers in Massachusetts, which was founded by a wonderful evangelical Baptist minister. And it was an ecumenical operation, mostly evangelicals on the board. And I realized when I was recruited to the board that one of my jobs was translating from the language evangelicals use to the language Catholics use and back, because we speak a kind of different language. And one of the things that I had to tell John would, the minister who ran the place, he would give a very powerful talk to an evangelical audience. He'd talk about these women, and these women are in need, and the church has to help them. And evangelical people would hear that message and say, oh, I have to help them, and write a check. And I told him, John, don't ever say that to a Catholic audience. It's to a Catholic audience when you say the church has to help them. Catholics think, oh, the diocese should write a check. I should tell somebody in the diocese to write a check. No, You should write a check. You are the church. Our church is a hierarchy, a hierarchical church. And that's appropriate because reality is hierarchical. There's a hierarchy of being. We all have a role to play in it. You know, I think we're all infected in America, partly by the Whig theory of history that, you know, that history is always moving towards greater freedom. Freedom, oddly defined, as an absence of constraint. Especially in the United States, you know, we have this, it's almost in our institutional national DNA. Westward Ho, right? You know, manifest destiny. JFK tapped into it. You know, the mission to the moon. There's always a frontier, the American frontier. And we're always pushing the frontier. We always have this feeling that we're building something great. Now, it's great. It's a great thing about America. But just let's realize it's an atypical view of the world. The ancients tended to view the world as sort of an erosion from a golden age in the past. I'm looking forward. A week from now, I'm starting a course that I'm teaching on Plato's Republic. Really looking forward to it. And pointing out to the students, the first line of Plato's Republic is, I went down to the Piraeus. First line of Plato's Republic. It's not a coincidence. He's talking about a disintegration of society, which is the way the ancients tended to think. Now, the medievals had a different way of thinking, tended to think about a great chain of being, the universe in harmony, about what Dante called the love that moves the sun and the stars. And everybody has a role in that. You know, you're not just here for your lifetime. You're here because of your great-great-great-great-grandparents who you don't remember. And you're here because of your great-great-great-great-grandchildren who will never see you. And you won't see them. You're part of this great chain of being. We need to recover some of that ancient wisdom and make sure that we're not just always pushing the American frontier, always thinking that there's... Let me put it a different way. I'm coming from New England. I'm not a big football fan, but you know, if you're in New England, you have this heritage of the New England Patriots and Bill Belichick and his motto, do your job. This is the great challenge for the Catholic laity. Do your job. Whatever it is you're doing, do it right, do it well. Now, part of doing your job is making sure that the next guy is also doing his job. You know, in football terms, you say, your job is take care of this part of the field. Don't worry about this part of the field. That's his job. Your job is this part of the field. But then, when something bad happens on that part of the field, you go into the huddle and you tell him, do your job. You hold each other accountable. You hold each other accountable. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to hold our priests, our bishops, accountable. We need to demand from them sound teaching, not careful teaching, bold teaching. We need to hold our priests, our pastors, accountable. We need from them the sacraments, celebrated with reverence and clear and bold and accurate and orthodox teaching. We need to hold each other accountable. The great Catholic tradition of fraternal correction, to love one another and correct one another when you see somebody doing something wrong. We need to do our job. Now, at this point, you'd probably like me to tell you, what's my job, Coach Belichick? I don't know what your job is. I'm having enough trouble figuring out what my job is. You know, we speak about vocation, and we think, okay, I have a vocation to the priesthood, to religious life, to marriage. By the way, I don't have a vocation to marriage. I have a vocation to Lila. That's different. I am no more committed to marriage than a priest should be. I just have a particular woman I'm committed to. We're all committed to marriage, I hope, including those who are single.
But you have a vocation, but it's not just a vocation. Okay, you walk down the aisle, that's your vocation. Well, done with vocation. No, it's a vocation is every day. You know, God's calling you every day. God's calling me every day. And great challenge to figure out what does he want from me today. And I never figure it out right. Sometimes I figure it out after the fact. But I keep trying because that's my job. And that's our job. Do our job. I'm getting towards the end and I'm trying to pull threads together. But let me make one more historical observation. The people living in a time of great change probably don't see the great drama the way we do. We put labels on eras. There's the Renaissance, there's the Enlightenment, there's the Great Awakening. But the people who were acting at those times probably didn't think of themselves as, oh, I'm a Renaissance man. You know, I'm an Enlightenment. Well, they might have. The Enlightenment men might have thought of themselves as Enlightenment. That would be typical. They were doing their own thing. They were pursuing their own goals. They were living their own lives. They were not knowing how history would judge them. I believe that we are living in a time of such profound change, a time when the systems of the world, from the church to the nation state, are teetering, threatened by forces that are on the one hand global, the global market, the global phenomenon of mass migration, the global resurgence of Islam, the global media. Now, on the other hand, these forces are disorganized to the point of chaos. The separatist movements in so many countries, in our own country, movements like Antifa and basically anarchist movements, as disorganized as you could imagine. We're living in a time of profound change. What happens? I don't know next. In my lifetime, the greatest visible political event was the fall of the Berlin Wall. We're coming up on a, what is it, anniversary now? I'm very bad at time, but it is an anniversary, trust me. In the 80s, in the 70s, I could have told you that I thought, but I wouldn't have said I thought. I would have said I know that the Soviet Empire could not be defeated without a protracted and costly struggle, probably warfare. But in the end, it was. It crumbled from within. What caused the downfall of that powerful regime? The withdrawal of public support. It was finally a government that could no longer exercise enough power to overcome the sheer determination of the people to reject an ideology that they recognized as false. Well, guess what? We're living in a society governed by an ideology that is false. We can do what the Solidarity Movement did. We can be the spark that makes people recognize not our government, but our society is living a lie. And how do we do that? We do that by telling the truth. And again, I am certain that this strategy works because truth defeats lies. I mean, to take just one very obvious example, we should be able to persuade people, our people around us, to accept one of the very basic things, one of the first things you learned in life, that there's a difference between a boy and a girl, and a boy can't become a girl, and a girl can't become a boy. That's one of the first things you learned, right? And it's true. Now, why can't we persuade people that it's true? Why can't we persuade our culture? Is it that we're just not trying hard enough? Because it's true. It will work. It's one of those two and two things, you know? You can't keep it down. You need to live the truth. You need to refuse to feed the beast, to feed the lie, to accept the lie. One of the
essays that has had the greatest impact on my life was a great Soviet writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I shouldn't call him a Soviet writer, a Russian writer. His essay, Live Not by Lie, which was published the very day he was exiled from his home country. Live Not by Lies. And his point was that the Soviet regime lived on lies. And if you withdrew your support from the lies, if you said, I'm not going to clap when somebody gives a speech that I know is nonsense, I'm not going to subscribe to the party journal, I'm not going to parade around with the sign that the Politburo tells me to carry, if you refuse to live the lie, at least, at the very least, you're not complicit. At least you've done your bit. Now, not everyone will do what Solzhenitsyn did. Not everyone will do what St. Thomas More did. But we can all do something. And I have a very few practical suggestions as I conclude. First, if you want to live the truth, live not by lies, you need a support system. You need a parish. You probably need a spiritual director. You need good Catholic friends you can count on. You can't do it alone. I mean, we're all tempted. You say, oh, I can do it alone. You can't. But maybe you can. There are people who can climb Mount Everest. There are people who can explore the Arctic Circle. You're probably not one of them. You need help. And if you think you're one of them, you need help. You need a parish. You need a place where you can go and receive the sacraments without having to fight about it. You need a support system. You need a place of trust. You need children who can play with your children. You need friends you can have parties with. By the way, parties are one of the most effective means of evangelization, I'm convinced, because when you get a bunch of good, happy, Catholic, healthy families together, and you bring a few people who aren't in that circle, those people want to be in that circle. They want to know, what's going on here? I want some. It works. It's not just the sacraments. It's the way of life. It's attractive. People want to do this. You need, of course, a life of prayer. The more the better. Remember, while you're doing the work of the Lord, don't forget the Lord of the work. Don't forget to remind him, and much more important, remind yourself it's his work. It's not your work. You need habits that go outside the church. I have been told this wonderful story about a woman who died in a community very close to where we live now. She was raised as a Jew in Austria. And when she was a young girl, she was brought into Vienna by her father. And her father pointed out to her, as a magnificent horse-drawn carriage came by, that's the emperor's carriage, the Emperor Franz Joseph. And she was very impressed. And then the carriage stopped, and the emperor got out, because there was a Eucharistic procession coming by. And the emperor knelt down on the street before the Blessed Sacrament. And that little girl, little Jewish girl, became a Catholic because she saw the emperor kneel before the Blessed Sacrament. You can see how that would have a profound effect on her consciousness. Just the pious act that he probably didn't think twice about because he was a pious man. It's good to have those pious acts. Look at. A closing observation. The Catholic Church is not a football. I'm going to use another football analogy. Forgive me, I'm really not a big fan, but the Catholic Church isn't very good at playing defense. If we're playing defense, we're losing. We lose ground. We need the ball. We need to carry the ball. We need to take the offensive. We need to spread the faith. If we're not spreading the faith, we're contracting. It's like the spiritual life. You know, if you're not trying to make progress, you're probably regressing. And so it is with the church. If you're not expanding, you're probably contracting. We need to get over this mentality of contraction. We need to stop closing parishes. Why are we closing parishes? We should be looking for real estate. You know, we should be looking for places to build new churches. Build it, they will come. You know, we have the examples. Look what 12 men without education did to spread the faith all over what became Christendom, right? Within their lifetime. Look at what St. Patrick did in Ireland within his lifetime. Founded 30 dioceses. Dioceses, not parishes. Dioceses. In his lifetime. What's going on? I mean, we need another St. Patrick, of course. We need some more apostles, of course. Pray for that. We need great saints, of course. Pray for that. But we also need to get out there and start building. Act as if we expect people to be coming into these churches. Save these churches. Preserve these churches. Fill these churches. I'm going to close by talking a little bit further. I began talking over the liturgical horizon to Easter. I want to go a little further to Pentecost, or just before Pentecost. And I want you to think about right before the descent of the Holy Spirit, the apostles gathered with Mary in that upper room, praying. You have the Christian community at prayer. It looks like the church, but it's not quite the church we know, right? Because there's something wrong. They're locked in the upper room. And it's when the Holy Spirit comes in tongues of fire that they burst out of that upper room, and that's when the church is born. That's what the church does. It evangelizes. That's the life of the church. I believe we're kind of stuck in that upper room. It's time for us to burst out of that room. The church is born to preach, to convey, to transform. That's us. That's the church. That's our role. Do your job. Thank you.
Okay, we're going to open it up to questions, and I ask you to form your question rather than, you know, to spend a lot of time trying to get to it. That way, more people have time to ask their question. So if you have a question, please raise your hand, and Mark or I will come with the mic. Please wait until we get the mic to you, because everybody wants to hear your question. All right.
What is your question? Thank you very much, Phil, and you're inspiring us. I'd like to ask you if you can recommend some reading material for us, and I have a place of a suggestion that I might start my question with. My grandmother was involved in finding a bookstore in the Diocese of Springfield, and one of the books that she and my grandfather particularly liked was Frank Sheed's Theology and Sanity. Frank Sheed, as you probably know, did street preaching in London before he became involved in publishing. His perspective on the Second Vatican Council is fresh in the years the council was being introduced. And his commitment to evangelization is written in inspiring words. I would anticipate you might have other profound suggestions for us, please.
Not so much profound as completely self-interested. I came unprepared tonight because I'm just getting over something. I began coughing right after Christmas, and I just stopped this morning, pretty much. So I should have brought a box of my own books. But let me assure you, they're all on Amazon and I hope in a bookstore near you. And if you can't find them, let me know. I have copies of them all and be happy to. Frank Sheed is a wonderful. I mean, Archbishop Sheen is great. It's very hard to beat Pope Benedict. I was just saying at lunch how, as a writer, I sort of resent him because he expresses things with such limpid clarity, and his theology is so pure and clear that I read a passage of his and I say, oh, that was pretty simple. And I say, no, actually, it wasn't simple at all. He made it simple. There's a book that I just finished reading by Cardinal Sarah. The night is, what is, what, somebody help me. The night is now far spent. I loved it. Beautiful, inspiring, and very much speaking to our current day. So many classics, you know, you don't go far wrong with St. Thomas Aquinas. You don't go far wrong with, who else should I recommend? You know, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, there's no end. Dante, you know, there's no end of it. There's such, part of what galls me is we have this tremendous heritage. And we're only scratching at the surface, and so many of us are just discovering. I remember being angry. I read, what is the work, not Lord of the World, but the other one that... Lord of the Rings, a great book. But no, Lila, help me out. What's the book I get mad about? The novel, Robert Hugh Benson. Come Rack, Come Rope. I discovered that when I was in my late 50s, and I said, why didn't somebody tell me about this when I was 12? It's a book for a 12-year-old. So, great book. If you know an adolescent boy particularly, Come Rack, Come Rope. Terrific book.
Come Rack, Come Rope.
There's so much out there. Rope, yes, Come Rack, Come Rope.
Would you say this is part of, I was listening to Father Ripperger, and he was talking about the restoration of the Catholic intellect.
Yeah.
And I think this is the general area you're speaking
of. Absolutely, absolutely. John Senior. Well, John Senior didn't write much, but the restoration of Christian culture. Christopher Dawson, if you want something a little heavier. I mean, there's just no end of it. You can have, no end of it. I can give you 100 books, you know. Someone else.
Any other questions?
Thank you. I think there was a book called Open Letter to the Russian People by Alexander Solzhenitsyn in about 1980, early 80, and very short, small book, and he went through a number of things that he thought the Russians were doing wrong. But he also said that John Paul II in Poland would bring about the downfall of communism and throughout all of Eastern Europe, and Poland and Eastern Europe. Pretty bold statement for, they did it in what, 5-6 years, right? And he was one of our favorites in high school, so we did his plays and everything, Day in the Life of Ivan Dasanovich. But the guy has some brilliant stuff.
Right. Another thing that's, well, as I say, that essay, Live Not by Lies, which is only about 800 words, 1,000 words, it's easy. You can read it very quickly. Very challenging. His commencement essay at address at Harvard was a challenge to the West. And you know what? You could compare his commencement essay address at Harvard with Pope Benedict Regenberg's address. And the difference is Islam. Islam was not yet perceived as a level of threat, as a level of challenge to the West. But it's the same challenge to the West, to the secularism of the West. There's another great... I mean, you don't... Solzhenitsyn's wonderful. And, of course, there's... many thousands of pages of his.
Could you please share with us about Lila's books?
Ah, yes. Lila has for 20 years now? 12 years? How many years? 12 years run a blog called Like Mother, Like Daughter with the help of our daughters. And she could explain better than I can, but... it began because she was homeschooling and friends would keep coming to her and ask her tell me about homeschooling. And then they would send their friends. They said, I have a friend in Ohio who's thinking about homeschooling. Can she call you? And Lila would say, sure, and spend 2 hours on the phone with a woman. And she enjoyed doing it, but eventually she said, you know, this should be available. And then it expanded beyond just homeschooling to the idea of trying to run a Christian household. For women, I mean, homeschooling is generally going to be the mother who does the work. She's at the same time trying to run a household with these children. And Lila was making the point, you can't expect to run a school if you don't know what's for dinner, if the laundry isn't done, if the kids aren't dressed. So she started doing this, it's the genre that's called a mommy blog, like Mother Likes Daughter, but it's also includes a lot of Christian wisdom. And the big book that she's working on now is sort of compiling all of the information that she's put on that blog for the last 12 years into a book which will be prodigiously helpful and will change the world. And right now the manuscript is something like 750 pages and she needs to sort of boil it down a little bit, but that's her challenge for the next few months. Please pray for her success. I think it will be a terrific book. She and our friend David Clayton collaborated on a book. This was sort of grew out of their conversations about this, called The Little Oratory. And it's about prayer in the home and recovering the tradition of having a place in your home that you use as a place of prayer and sort of centering around that, The Little Oratory, by Lila and David Clayton. And then she became really interested in the discussion, not just about Humanae Vitae, but looking beyond Humanae Vitae to Casti Canubi by Pius XI, which is much deeper than Humanae Vitae and much more challenging. And Humanae Vitae is based on Casti Canubi. And so Lila's argument was go to the source and get the full, much stronger exposition of the Catholic position on love and marriage, and it's much more challenging. It's much more challenging to our time. And so she did a study guide to Casti Canubi, which she gave the very, I think, interesting title, God Has No Grandchildren. You think about that, you know. God only has children. And that's the whole function of the family, is to provide children for God and through the generations. So those are the books that... I don't think I have a title for the Mother-Like-Daughter book yet, but the complete compendium to... it would be great. Thank you for asking.
I'm just wondering, I love the idea of building and they will come, building churches and stuff, but then there's a lot of money out there. There's a lot of places that could have churches. And we're closing churches, we're closing church schools all over the country, all over the world. You go to, and in Europe, like you say, the churches are empty.
Yeah.
And but where do we get the priest to perform the...
Very good question. Very good challenging question. We have to inculcate young men with the idea, you know, if we sufficiently reinforce the centrality of the Eucharist and the absolute importance of having priests, you don't have priests, you don't have the Eucharist, and the absolute importance of the priesthood. And make sure that we're not blurring roles. Make sure that we're clearly emphasizing who is a priest and who is not, and thus preserving the reverence for holy orders. I think that's a beginning. Catholic schools. How can you build Catholic schools? Well, it's awfully hard to have Catholic schools unless you have Catholic religious orders teaching the schools. We need to pray for vocations to active religious teaching orders. We need to be willing to give our children to those orders. We need our bishops to issue a call for young women, young men, to join teaching orders. You know, why not? We all know people who just, they're not quite built for marriage for one reason or another. There's a role for them in this world. And why can't we do that? You know, we did it. I was most of us my age were brought up being taught by nuns or brothers. What went wrong there that the convents emptied? We need to revive that. I don't have the answers. You know, financially, it's imposing. I mean, I don't have the answers, but I know that we've always done these things. Why can't we do them now? Part of the reason, I think, is the church has come to look for answers to problems, for answers to, you know, the rather than taking care of the poor, raising money for the government to take care of the poor, which is not the same thing, nor is it as efficient. So.
Here.
In the beginning, whenever you mentioned the book by Cardinal Sarah and Pope Benedict, and then Pope Benedict wanted to take his name off the list.
Yes.
I wasn't quite understanding why he wanted to take his name off the list as co-author of the book.
Because somebody put tremendous pressure on him. I'm just reading tea leaves. I don't have inside information. Here's what I know. I have seen the letter in which Pope Benedict wrote to Cardinal Sarah, and he said, here's my essay, do with whatever you want with it. He gave him carte blanche to use it. Cardinal Sarah negotiated with a publisher, and there are two essays in the book, one by Cardinal Sarah, one by Pope Benedict. There's no question that Pope Benedict wrote the essay that is attributed to him. There's no question in my mind that he knew what was happening. Archbishop Ganswein, who is his secretary, said today that the Pope didn't understand he would be listed as co-author. I think there's some mental reservation there, because it is inconceivable to me that Archbishop Ganswein did not see the correspondence that I saw, because he sees everything that goes to Pope Benedict. I don't, I assure you. So all I can say is this speaks to the level of power politics that's being played at the Vatican right now. That some tremendous pressure was put on Cardinal Sarah and on Pope Benedict.
Okay.
I wanted to go back to the very positive points that you made in terms of evangelization. And I wondered if you could speak to the role of personal friendship, you know, in evangelization.
Sure. Well, it's just the natural way that you convey the faith. There are probably some people, Frank Sheed, street corner evangelization worked for them. For most of us, it doesn't. Most of us are not cut out to do knocking on the door. Although some people do it successfully, and God bless them. Most of us, if we are going to make any converts, it's among our friends. And the way it's going to happen is organically. When something comes up in conversation, well, if you're a good friend, you share what's important to you. If your faith is important to you, you share it. On a somewhat larger scale, we've been talking the last few days with some of our new friends here about how you throw a party. Well, just for instance, we have been throwing a party New Year's Eve for years. We finally gave up this year because we realized we're at the age where we want to go to bed. And the kids who used to come to this party now have kids of their own who have to be in bed by 6. But in the olden days, we would have these kids who are now parents, with children of their own. They would come to the party, and the little children would go to sleep on the floor. And the rest of us, after we'd party a little bit, and then we'd sing Christmas carols for about 2.5 hours. We'd sing every Christmas carol there is. And we'd end with Salve Regina. And that was good night. And it was very organic. It was part of the party. But, you know, Christmas carols turn out to be very good evangel. I mean, there's a lot of good catechetical moments in all those old carols. And people loved it. Everybody wanted to. That's another reason we stopped. The house was bursting at the seams. But that sort of thing. Somebody was talking about having a party and inviting people to join them with the rosary, in the rosary. You don't have to. We're going to pray the rosary now, you know. But a notion that it's just part of what we do. And people find it attractive. It sells.
We certainly would like to thank Mr. Lawler for joining us tonight for our faith series for the Tuesday night. Coming all the way from New England, from the land of the Patriots. I'm not from there, but I was going to root for the Bears, but that's okay. But I told Phil when he first came here tonight that I had a little confession to make. That, you know, for the last 10 and a half years of my priesthood, I've been enjoying his website, Catholic Culture. In fact, people come up to me after Mass, and they say, "Oh, Father, you know so much about the saints. You're just so smart." And the reality is that just about every morning I'm getting on his website and looking under the liturgical column, they have the saints of the day. And so they have a fantastic overview of the saints for each day, both in the traditional Latin Mass, which I also celebrate, as well as the current Mass that we have. And so it's a big plus, and we're very grateful that we're able to get somebody very special like Mr. Lawler to join us. So thank you once again. Also, so next Tuesday we're going to get – is it next Tuesday that Roy's coming? Roy Schumann. So this is very interesting, you know. I spent the last 10 and a half years since I've been ordained in Palm Beach County, and we do have a sizable Jewish population there. And so, you know, I come across a lot of people, and I would speak with them and hear their stories. And some of them, converted. They went through RCIA and are very, very devout Catholics. But Roy Schumann is the one that I usually would send them to read his book, Salvation is from the Jews. It's a really wonderful work. There's other works out there, but he's going to be, I'm very intrigued. I've never met him. So when you meet him, I'll meet him for the first time as well. So that's going to be very interesting for me. But he's quite a writer, and he's got a great background story with his own conversion and finding Christ and, of course, the history of Catholic faith. The other thing is that, you know, we're also going to start on Thursday nights, next Thursday, Studies in the Scripture series. So I did that every Thursday when I was in Palm Beach County. We had a great group that would come. This is an opportunity to really learn about our faith, okay? So one of the ways that we learn about our faith is understanding the Bible, understanding the Scriptures, having a solid, you know, study chapter by chapter. And so usually I use the Ignatius Press New Testament Study Bible that was put together by Dr. Scott Hahn, who was one of my professors when I was in college, and also Dr. Curtis Mitch, who helps him out. So we're going to start the first 2 weeks coming up this coming week on Thursday night at 6 o'clock. I think I moved it back because a lot of you guys don't like to drive in the dark. Okay? So there's many ways that we can learn about our faith. You were asking about books. As Philip was saying here, you know, certainly whenever you have a talk like this or even going through Bible study, you know, we're always going to be talking about books. There's a lot of great books out there. And there's still a lot of fantastic authors, like with Catholic Answers out of San Diego and Trent Horn and characters like that. I'd like to get those books in here. So over time, we'll certainly develop that program, at least under my watch. Okay? Did you guys want to go home tonight? Or you want me to keep you all night talking? All right, so let's end with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We thank you, Almighty God, for this beautiful day and this wonderful talk by Mr. Lawler, that you'll bless him and his family and also his journey back home to New England. We pray for our parish community of St. John of the Cross and the greater Vero Beach area and our Diocese of Palm Beach, that we may be not blocks or doors to your grace, but stained glass windows that your light can shine through us and bring people to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God descend upon you this evening in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, guys, next Tuesday.
Thank you, Father. Okay.